Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15. I thought originally we would finish chapter 2, but there is just too much in these three verses for us to rush through. And so I wanted us to spend our time just focusing on these three verses this morning. As a reminder, the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul is writing to assure the Thessalonians that they had not missed out on the return of Christ. And so he gives them two precursors of Christ's coming, which is the great rebellion or the great apostasy, and the appearing of the man of lawlessness. And because these events had not happened, he assures the Thessalonians that Christ had not yet come back. They had not been left behind. It's a reminder to us that God has sovereignly set the schedule of events that will culminate in the coming of Christ and are being gathered together with him. And despite the false reports that were circulating among the Thessalonians, even perhaps a letter deceitfully attributed to Paul, the truth remained that the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. And in these verses, Paul continues to assure the Thessalonians and to relieve their worries. But instead of giving them more signs that will precede the coming of Christ, Paul kind of shifts gears. And in these verses, he gives the church a strong dose of doctrine. Specifically, he provides them with a synopsis of what we refer to as the doctrine of election. In verses 13 and 14, Paul captures the Trinitarian work of salvation in the Father choosing, the Spirit sanctifying, and the Son glorifying. And by emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation, Paul is wanting to give the church a solid ground upon which they can base their hope as they wait for the coming of Christ. So let's begin reading in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The fake news of Jesus' return had shaken some of the Thessalonians to the core. Greatly disturbed by the possibility that the day of the Lord had already come and gone, they were emotional wrecks. They were suffering from what we might call a severe case of FOMO, or fear of missing out. They were uneasy, they were unsettled, and they were losing their minds. Paul tells them in verse 2, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And like the Thessalonians, all of us at times can perhaps find ourselves in that same sort of emotional and mental state. This world can quickly throw us into panic, into alarm. The unexpected circumstances of life upsetting us, unsettling us. Whether it's a personal tragedy or global catastrophe, life in this world can sometimes leave us shaking like a leaf. Or maybe at times we find ourselves thrown off balance by believing the enemy's shallow lies. Earlier in the chapter, Paul writes that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's lurking beneath the surface, behind the scenes. It can be easy for us to fall prey to the devil's schemes. And all of this can leave us spiritually unstable, even perhaps paralyzed by fear. And in those times, we might be tempted to turn to all sorts of remedies or distractions to calm the emotional uproar or to stabilize our shaken hearts or to restore peace to our disturbed minds. Yet as Paul seeks to minister to the shaken saints in Thessalonica, he offers them a simple solution. As a spiritual practitioner, he prescribes to them a healthy dose of doctrine. And contrary to the views that doctrine is simply divisive, or doctrine is impractical for daily life, or doctrine just belongs in a seminary, Paul understood the invaluable, inestimable value and benefit and power of the truth to restore and to revive and to renew and to reestablish those who are spiritually out of whack and emotionally out of sorts. Paul wants shaken saints in verse 2. He wants them to stand firm in verse 15. And so what does he do? He directs them to doctrine. And specifically this morning, he directs them to the doctrine of election. And so what I want us to see today as we consider this text is that the doctrine of election gives us gratitude and gives us grounding in times of instability. That the doctrine of election actually gives us gratitude and grounding in times of instability. So first, we're just going to consider the doctrine as Paul lays it out in the text. You notice in verse 13 that Paul begins with a contrast conjunctive, the word but. And the contrast that Paul is making is between the saved and the unsaved, between the living and the perishing, between those who believe the truth and those who do not. Go back to verse 10 and we read, "Those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." As we considered last week, this is a description of those who will not be gathered together with Christ at His coming. Instead, they are perishing, they are spiritually dying, and they have a final destination of eternal condemnation. And this is because of their refusal to believe the gospel and their love for their sin. And so Paul says, God gives them over to their sin. God gives them over to their unbelief. But, Thessalonian Christians, but, Redeemer Community Church, Paul says, this is not the case with you. Your life is unlike theirs. You have a different destiny. And in this room today, there are people on both sides of this contrast. Some of you this morning find yourselves described in verses 10 through 12. And some of us find ourselves described in verses 13 and 14. And so immediately the question arises as to why. Why am I alive and others are perishing? Why do I believe and others reject the truth? What accounts for the difference between people on both sides of the contrast? Well, it's not because some in this room are more spiritual than others. It's not because some of us are better people. It's not because some of us have a more gentle nature that makes us sensitive to spiritual realities. And it's not because some of us just have a general interest in religion. The answer to the question lies in the doctrine that Paul lays out in verses 13 through 14. And I want you to see that in the doctrine of election, we have a clear picture of God's love, God's choice, God's purpose, God's means, God's call, and God's outcome in salvation. First, Paul begins by mentioning God's love. In verse 13, he refers to the Thessalonians as brothers beloved by the Lord. In his first letter, he's already assured them that they are loved by God, referring to God the Father. But here, Lord is referring to Jesus Christ. They're loved by Christ. Now, often when we think about the love of God, we are thinking about the love of the Father. We remember verses such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Or 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." These verses connect the love of God the Father with the action of sending the Son as the atoning sacrifice. The Father loved us, so He gave up His Son to bear our sins on the cross. But here, Paul reminds us of the Son's love for us. Sometimes we might think, well, the Father loved us, but then Jesus went to the cross out of some sort of begrudgingness towards us, or not really wanting to, not really because He loved us, simply out of obedience to His Father, or that Jesus just somehow puts up with us or deals with us. But Paul says, no, you are beloved by the Lord. You are loved by Jesus Christ. And we see that love displayed in His selfless sacrifice on the cross. It's the cross that clearly manifests to us the love of Christ for us. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ loves His people. And in this context, love is God's discriminating affection that involves His selection. It's a particular love. It's a free love. It's a love for those who believe, but it's not given to them on the basis of their belief. No one can coerce God to love them. No one can force God to love them. No one can earn the love of God. God chooses to love because He is love. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, God told Moses, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Why did God love the Israelites? Why did He choose the Israelites? Because He loved them. And why did He set His love on them? Because He loved them. As one commentator puts it, the reason for God's love is that He loves us. And the same is true for all who are beloved by the Lord. Why does God love anyone? It's because He chooses to love them. But next, Paul mentions God's choice. He says, brothers, beloved by the Lord because God chose you. The word that Paul uses here that is translated chose is an unusual Greek word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where that particular word is used to describe the choice of God. And it's a word that carries the notion of making a choice because of a personal preference. And the idea here is that God had chosen some of the Thessalonians to be saved, but this was not a random selection. He didn't just put all their names in a hat and pull out a few. He didn't pull the lever on heaven's lottery machine and see which names came up on the screen. But rather, He personally chose. He had individuals in mind that He wanted to save. He had people that He took for Himself. And this was a personal choice of His own will. He preferred to save them. And Paul goes on to say that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now you may have a footnote there in your Bible, and if you follow the footnote, it may offer you an alternative translation. God chose you from the beginning. God chose you as the first fruits, or God chose you from the beginning. And in the Greek manuscripts, the difference between these two translations is a single letter in Greek. And there's good manuscript evidence for both of these translations. Both of them are possible. So let's just consider what each of them means. If Paul is saying God chose you from the beginning, this is talking about God's eternal choice. It's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's purpose of election is older than time itself. Before God created the heaven and the earth, God loved and chose those whom He desired to be in the new heaven and the new earth. And God's plan of salvation was not some hurried and rushed response to Adam's fall in the garden. Because prior to breathing life into man, God had already ordained the salvation of man. And we see in this God's unwavering, unbreakable, unchangeable, immutable commitment to his elect that those God chose in eternity past to save, he fulfills that election in time, and the promise carries on forever. God chose you from the beginning. The other possible translation, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, does give the text a slightly different meaning, but it's not in conflict with what we see in Paul's other writings. It's not uncommon for Paul to refer to the first converts in a city or in a region as the first fruits. We see this in Romans 16:5. Paul refers to Epaphroditus, who was the first fruit in Asia. 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul calls the household of Stephanas the first fruit in Achaia. So this is not uncommon for Paul to use this language as he's speaking about those who are the first to believe. And this term goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites would present the first of the harvest, the first fruits that came in after the growing season. And they would set that apart and they would dedicate that as a sacred offering to God. And these first fruits were simply a small portion of a larger harvest that was to come. And so when Paul refers to the Thessalonians as the first fruits to be saved, it's a symbolic way for Paul to express his confidence that there were more souls still to be harvested in Thessalonica. That God's work among them was not over, that it was actually just beginning. And so they should not grow discouraged. They're a persecuted church. There are verses 10 through 12, people around them who refuse to believe the truth and rejecting the gospel. But Paul is reassuring them that the fields were still ripe for harvest. And despite what they could see at the moment, the rejection of the gospel and the persecution in front of them, that the work of planting and watering must continue because there was a greater harvest still to come where they were. Now, sometimes the argument is made that the doctrine of election is actually a deterrent to evangelism and missions. Why bother telling people about Jesus if God is just going to save those he has already chosen to save? And since we don't know who God has chosen to save, then what's the point of telling someone to trust in Christ? But instead of hindering our evangelism, rightly understood, this doctrine should motivate us to share the gospel. When we understand that salvation belongs to the Lord, this frees us from the pressure of thinking that it is up to us to convince someone to believe. It frees us from worrying about the results of our evangelism. And we realize that our confidence does not rest in our convincing arguments. It doesn't rest in our passionate pleas. We are simply to share Christ with confidence, knowing that all God has chosen to save will be saved. As one writer says, this allows us to go forth boldly. Our witness does not have to be perfect. God can use weak and stuttering testimonies to his grace. And we can be fearless because we know those whom God has called, they will come to him. It's our responsibility to share the news, but the results are up to God. And so he guarantees the harvest. And so we must be committed to scattering gospel seeds all over the place, believing that they will bear the fruit of salvation in the lives of those God has chosen to save. Next, we see that God's love and God's choice is with a specific purpose in mind. And God's purpose in election is salvation. Paul writes, God chose you to be saved. The word saved carries the meaning of both deliverance and safety. It's a word of rescue, but also a word of preservation. Well, what are we saved from, you might ask? Well, in the immediate context, verse 12, the elect are rescued from God's condemnation. This is God's purpose to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, we often think of sanctification, first of all, as the process, the lifelong process, whereby the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ, where the character of Christ is seen in us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says this is God's will for you, your sanctification. It's God's plan for your life that you become like Christ. But in verse 13, Paul isn't mentioning sanctification as the result of salvation. But here he's speaking of sanctification as the means of our salvation. It's a little bit different way of how we think of sanctification, perhaps. But behind the word sanctification is the idea of being set apart or being consecrated to holiness. And in salvation, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit applies the redeeming work of Christ to the elect through regeneration. Our cold, dead heart of stone is removed. We're given a heart of flesh that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and on that saved. But we should notice that this work of the Spirit is always accompanied by a belief in the truth. Paul perfectly balances divine sovereignty and human responsibility. A.W. Pink comments, "It's not true that because God has chosen someone to be saved, that he'll be saved willy-nilly, whether he believes it or not. The same God who chose unto salvation decreed that his purpose should be realized through the work of the Spirit and the belief of truth." And the order of these means is absolutely essential. Without the work of the Spirit, no one will believe the truth. Faith is the result of regeneration, but it is not the cause of new spiritual birth. Our confession of faith states that the grace of faith enables the elect to believe so their souls are saved. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. The Spirit sanctifies us, and then we are able to believe the truth. Believing this truth is putting faith in the gospel of Christ. It's believing the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it's resting in Christ alone for our justification and sanctification and eternal life. And it's not the amount of faith, it's not the sincerity of our faith, it's not even the strength of that faith that matters, but it's the object of our faith. It's Jesus Christ that makes the difference. If you notice in verse 11, when Paul is contrasting the elect with those who are condemned, it's not a contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe. It's a contrast between the object of their belief. Notice in verse 11, he says, they believe what is false. They have faith, but it's in the wrong place. The object of our faith is what makes the difference. So let's say that you decide you're going to go skydiving. But instead of using a parachute, you're going to use an umbrella. You've seen the movie Mary Poppins. You witnessed the nanny flitting and floating all over London with her umbrella. And you sincerely believe that your umbrella will bring you gracefully and safely back to ground. You have total faith that your umbrella will do the job of the parachute. Well, we all know what's going to happen to you. No matter how much faith you put in your umbrella, no matter how sincerely you believe that it will break your fall, it's not going to work. It's not a matter of sincerely believing something, but it's a matter of who we are believing in that makes the difference between heaven or hell. So are you believing the truth? Is your faith in Christ? A common question that people will often ask when they hear about the doctrine of election is this: how do I know then if I am loved and chosen by God? How do I know who's chosen? How do I know who God has elected to save? Well, we can't answer that question by peering into the secret counsel of God. God hasn't given us access to the book of life that we can turn there and see the names that he has already written down in eternity past. But Paul says there's a means by which we're saved. We're saved through belief in the truth. And only those whom God has chosen to save, only they will be sanctified by the Spirit. Therefore, only they will be able to believe. And so if you are believing the gospel, if you are trusting in Christ as your only hope in life and death, then you know that God has chosen you. And you know that God has loved you. This means that you belong to God. As one writer says, the answer to the question, am I elect? It's easy to answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are elect. That's the only way to discover who God's elect are, because the only infallible proof of election is Christ himself. So then there are some people who will take this truth and they'll use it as an excuse to live in rebellion to God. They think it gives them freedom to ignore the call to faith, to ignore moral people. And we are responsible for our choices and we are accountable to God for our actions. And so we hear the command of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, calling everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And so I urge you today to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't sit around trying to figure out if God loves you or if he has chosen you, but call out to Christ. Turn away from your sins and trust in him. And when you do that, you'll discover that God has loved you with an everlasting love. And God has chosen you to be with him forever. Well, while God chose sinners in eternity past, in verse 14, we discover that he calls us in real time. Verse 14, he says, to this he called you through our gospel. The call that Paul is talking about here is not that external call that can be resisted. Recently, I shared the gospel with one of our neighbors, and I urged her to trust in Christ, to believe on Christ, to place her faith in Christ. And she has not done that. She resisted the call to believe. But when God calls, it's irresistible. It's effectual. It's a summons to salvation in Christ that no one can resist. Because when God calls us, he works in our hearts by his Spirit to bring us to Christ. And the way that this call is experienced is through the preaching, the hearing, the reading, the sharing, the proclaiming of the gospel. It's through the word of truth that God draws sinners to himself. This was the testimony of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Well, how could Paul say that? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." That was the call of God coming to them to believe. And all those whom God has chosen, God will call and they will respond. And this specific call that comes to the elect comes through the general call of the gospel that goes out to everyone to believe in Christ. And ultimately we see that the doctrine of election leads us to one glorious outcome. God's outcome in verse 14 is that we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament holds this before us. This promise of future glory is one of the great hopes for the believer. This glory is a complete transformation. It is a restoration of all that Adam lost by his fall in the garden. As we sang earlier, on that day, free from sinning. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And our sinful, diseased, aging, The vestige of sin will be eternally removed, and in the resurrection, everything about us will be transformed. Our heart, our mind, our body, we will be eternally transformed. We will be a perfect reflection of the righteousness of Christ. We will obtain that glory, Paul says, in this salvation. On that day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when Christ returns, we will be glorified. He, Christ, will be glorified in His saints, and we will be glorified in Him. Reflecting Christ's beauty, reflecting the radiance of God, we will share in His glory. We will be like Him. And in that, Christ Himself will be magnified. This is the outcome of the salvation that is ours, that is guaranteed by God's election. Well, when this doctrine is rightly understood, and when it's appropriately applied, it should do at least two things. It should give us gratitude, and it also should ground us in times of instability. In verse 13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." Why does Paul and the rest of the missionary team feel a deep compulsion, an overwhelming compulsion to express gratitude to God? He says, because God chose you. Paul doesn't thank the Thessalonians for deciding to follow Jesus. He doesn't congratulate them for something they have done. He doesn't express appreciation to God for even using Paul in their lives. Instead, all the gratitude, all the honor, all the praise, all the thanksgiving he gives to God alone for his sovereign work and their salvation. And we see Paul demonstrating an appropriate humility here. Yes, he brought the gospel to them. Yes, he had suffered for their sake. But he knows that without God's eternal election, none of them would have been saved. They all would have been condemned for rejecting the truth. And so all Paul can do is recognize the grace of God at work among the Thessalonians, and he can do nothing less than thank the Lord for it. And if this doctrine does not lead us to humble expressions of gratitude to God for his work of grace, then I don't think we understand it at all. Too often, Reformed people are accused of arrogance and pride and intellectual spirituality that lacks love or thanksgiving. And somehow these truths get lodged in our heads, but they never actually quite make it all the way into our hearts. John Newton once said that everyone may give the physician a good word, but the sick alone know how to prize him. I'm sure all of us have a general sense of gratitude for doctors and medical professionals. I'm thankful for people like Dr. Brent that know how to treat diseases. But if I ever have to go see Dr. Brent because I have cancer, and he prescribes a treatment that leads to my healing, how much greater will my gratitude be for him than it was before? How much greater will my appreciation be than those who have not received the benefit of his work? And as long as we believe that we have contributed to our salvation in some way, whether it's because of a choice we made or some good effort on our part, as long as we believe anything of our contribution, then our thanksgiving to God will be mixed with self-appreciation. And we might be able to give God a good word, but we won't give him the full gratitude that he deserves. But if and when we are profoundly impacted by this truth, when we humbly accept that we were nothing but perishing sinners until God graciously saved us because he loved us and chose us, it's then and only then that we will have the same sense of compulsion and obligation that Paul felt to always give thanks to God and to God alone. When you understand this truth, you will never lack a reason to be grateful to God for what he has done. But not only does it lead us to gratitude, but it also leads to grounding. Notice in verse 15, Paul writes, So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, because God loved you, chose you, saved you, called you, and destined you to obtain glory, because of this, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. This tradition is the gospel in verse 14. It's the truth in verse 13. It's what's been handed down from Christ to Paul to the church. We shouldn't confuse this with man-made tradition. Jesus chastised the Pharisees for holding on to the tradition of their fathers while they rejected the commands of God. And we must abandon any kind of human tradition that doesn't align with the tradition, with the truth, with the gospel that's revealed in God's word. Our culture is obsessed with what's new and trending. But Christianity is not about a new revelation. The tradition is not evolving. The tradition is not changing. This is one reason why creeds and confessions are helpful. They give us a systematic summary of the tradition. And they serve as guardrails to keep us out of the ditch of heterodoxy, to keep us on the ancient path. Now, along that path, you and I are going to discover new things, but we will not discover new truth. Whether when God opens our eyes, He allows us to see what's always been there. The truth is not changing. He's just giving us eyes to see it. And Paul says, in that truth, in that tradition, in that gospel, stand firm. And when we stand firm in the word of the Lord, we're like Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of water that will yield fruit in its season. But as we're standing firm, Paul also says, hold fast. And that word indicates holding on to something strongly or tightly so that it cannot be lost and it cannot be taken away. In 1987, Henry Dempsey and his co-pilot were flying a small commuter plane from Boston to Lewistown, Maine. And while they were in the air over the Atlantic Ocean, they heard a loud, strange noise coming from the back of the plane. So Henry left the cockpit. There were no passengers on the plane. He left the cockpit to try to figure out what was making the noise. As he got to the back of the plane and he pushed on the door flew open and he fell out. Thankfully, he was able to grab hold of the rail by the stairs and he held on for dear life. 4,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, going 200 miles an hour. When his co-pilot finally landed the plane, Henry was still holding on to the stairs, the railing at the back of the plane. His head was only 12 inches above the ground. And he was holding on so tightly, they literally had to peel his hands off the rail. This is a picture of holding firm. Grasping that rail, holding on to the gospel as if our very lives depended on it. Saints, when we are shaken, sometimes what we need is a healthy dose of doctrine. As we reflect on God's love, God's choice, God's purpose, God's means, God's call, and God's outcome, and the doctrine of election, as we reflect on these things, it should lead us to gratitude. And it should give us that kind of grounding, even when everything else around us seems to be falling apart. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are thankful this morning for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. We confess that at times we do struggle with these truths. And we recognize that often our struggle is because our approach to these things is man-centered and not God-centered. But we thank you, God, that from beginning to end, salvation is from you. That you are the one who is sovereign over salvation and that you loved us enough that you would choose us and you would save us through the work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we would have such an understanding of these truths that we would maintain that humble posture before you, always giving you thanks for what you have done. And in those times, Lord, when we may be disturbed and alarmed and fearful of the things going on all around us, we pray that your truth would give us that solid ground upon which we could stand, that we would stand firm, and we would hold fast. We pray all these things in Christ's name, and by the Spirit, amen. This morning we have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ. The cup symbolizes, and the wine in the cup symbolizes Christ's blood. And for the Christian, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that confirms our faith in all the benefits of the death of Christ. It gives us spiritual nourishment and it helps us grow in grace. And in light of our text this morning, we know that we're coming to the table because God loves us. God chose us. God called us. God saves us. And God has sanctified us in His Spirit and gave us belief in the truth. 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death until He comes. And so the Lord's Supper also reminds us of our blessed and eternal hope of salvation, that when Christ does come, we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let me remind you that all baptized believers are welcome to join us. If you're visiting with us today and you are a baptized believer and a member in good standing of your local church, you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table. And will you pray with me now as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup? How good it is, Lord, to receive a broken Christ into broken hearts. We feed on your body broken and your shed blood as the only sufficient means of salvation by faith. O God, we ask that you would not allow the leaven of hypocrisy and wickedness here, but that all who meet around your table would be of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. O Lord, we ask that you come into your house, come to your table, and come to your people. And let each person hear and joyfully accept the invitation of the kind Savior. Eat, friends, and drink, beloved. And then, Lord, would you make us yours, altogether yours. Let our whole body, soul, spirit be all yours, both by the conquest of your grace and by the purchase of your blood. And never, never may we depart from you. Instead, may we exult in the blessed assurance that my beloved is mine and I am his. We pray this in Jesus' name.